put on all this high-tech stuff. Once again, as we get ready to look in the Word, my own heart needs to be reminded, and your heart needs to be reminded. We can't take it for granted. There is an indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. And don't think that you won't forget that, because we are a forgetful people. One memory jog I did, on every page and every margin of my Bible, I have an arrow pointing upward. So every time I open this book, I see the arrow, and it reminds me that I need to trust the Lord. This is His book. Only God can reveal God. So with that in mind, let me give you Ephesians 6:17, and then we'll pray together. You know, this is in the context of the Christian's armor. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For a long time, I thought the Holy Spirit was lending me His sword so I could fight with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not giving me His sword so I can fight with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is giving Himself. The sword never leaves His hand. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And only the Spirit of God can defend us and reveal the Lord Jesus to us. So with that in mind, let's just call upon the Lord to unveil Christ in a fresh way. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, whose pleasure and ministry it always is to turn the eyes of our heart toward the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that You'd give us a full glance at Him, and we know as we see Him, we'll be like Him. We ask You to guide our meditations and protect Your people from that which is man and flesh and blood. Thank You in advance that You're going to do this, because we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we welcome all of you. Wonderful little tykes in the back there are my grandchildren, so we welcome them as well. Can't start too young, you know. We are in the book of 2 Corinthians, as you know. I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning. We're on lesson 10, and a review would be, a complete review would be sort of impractical, but I do want to at least renew enough to get us back into the flow, into the move, the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. In our study of 2 Corinthians, we are discovering how to live a new covenant life. That's what the book is about. A new covenant life is a life of grace. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. And if God does it, it's His life. And that's the exchange life. So 2 Corinthians is God's full mention of the exchange life. His life in place of my life. His life in place of your life. 2 Corinthians takes that truth in terms of the new covenant. So we become new covenant Christians. Now, there's one human being alone on the earth that was a complete model of such a life, the Christ life, the exchange life. And as you know from our review, that's the Apostle Paul. He's God's complete model of this wonderful Christian life. 2 Corinthians has been called the autobiography of the Apostle Paul, because in this book, we see Paul living, and he's living the Christ life. The divine life is being lived out in his humanity. This book is the testimony of the Apostle Paul as he ministered, lived the life of Christ, and ministered Christ to the very troubled church at Corinth. In the study of this book, we are going to see what our lives will look like if, like Paul, we embrace Christ as our life. In the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the new covenant life. We see its joys, we see its sorrows, we see its liberties, we see its fruit, we see the power of that life, the victories of that life, we see the rest that that life brings, and the sweet fellowship with Jesus that we have in the new covenant experience. And it's all on display in the life of the Apostle Paul. What will my life look like if I really embrace Christ as my life? And the answer is, it'll look like the Apostle Paul's life. Look, what would your life look like if in reality you embrace Christ as your life? And the answer is, it'll look like the life that the Apostle Paul lived, and it's spelled out in 2 Corinthians. And so that's how we're going through the book. We're walking with Paul. We're rejoicing with Paul. We're weeping with Paul. We're suffering with Paul. We're resting with Paul. We're enjoying the victories that he enjoyed. We're conquering with him. And we're having fellowship with the Lord as he did. So we're looking at Paul's life, and we're looking for great principles, age-abiding principles of the new covenant experience. This is what the new covenant looks like. So we'll look at Paul's life, we'll find the principle, and then we'll allow God, by his Holy Spirit, to check our lives. Is this true in our lives? If it's not true, we don't go about making it true. Instead, we look again to the Lord Jesus in a fresh way. It will be true if we're looking to Christ. And so that's how we're looking at 2 Corinthians. In this book, Paul is just pouring out his heart. He's dealing with problems. He's human. He's going through stuff. But he's going through it in the exchange life. Christ lives in him. Nevertheless, he still lives. But Christ lives in him. And so we're looking at those observations. In our study of 2 Corinthians so far, we've gleaned four principles of the new covenant life, the exchange life. I'm not going to review them again. So if you missed any of those, the tapes or the CDs are available. See Sweet Lily. She'll make sure you get caught up. I want to get to our new material because we have a lot to cover this morning, and we will not finish this morning the principle that I want to discuss. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up again next week. But let me give you an overview. This is what we want to look at, and I believe this is what God is doing in this section that we're going to look at. I'd like to start with chapter 3. If you go back to 3, verse 15 to 18. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I want to start here because our principle actually begins here. And the verses and the chapter that follow are the full explanation of this single principle. So he gives the principle, and then he goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 10, to explain the principle that he just laid down. So we want to look at that. We started last time to look at that full explanation, and I hope to continue that now, and then again, Lord willing, next week. Let me state the principle and then give an overview of how he's going to look at it. Then we'll drop back and try to pick up some of the details and trust God's Holy Spirit to apply it in our hearts and lives. Listen again, please, to verse 18 of chapter 3. We all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The principle is this, that we have come now, because we've looked to the Lord, the veil's been taken away. Therefore, we're coming with an unveiled face. And we're coming, really, the main illustration is when this book is read, when Moses is read. We're coming to the Bible with an unveiled face. That is, open to the revelation of God. Now, when you look into a mirror, we've covered this before. When you look into a mirror, you expect to see a reflection of yourself. When I look into a mirror, I expect to see, whether I like it or not, a reflection of myself. But this is a surprising mirror, because when I look into this mirror, I see the glory of the Lord. I don't see myself. And you almost think you're looking at a picture on the wall rather than into a mirror. But you're not looking at a picture on the wall. You're looking into a mirror. And so you are seeing you, but not you as you see you, but you as God sees you. I see me as God sees me in Christ Jesus. And as I look and see the Lord Jesus in all his glory, the gaze and the glory are vitally connected. The gaze must continue. And then I will move from one degree of glory to another degree as I actually become like what I have seen by faith. I see me as God sees me. But my heart says, I wish I looked that way. I wish that was me. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I'm becoming what I am. You are becoming what you are in Christ Jesus. The Greek actually carries that idea from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. The gaze and the glory belong together. If I quit gazing, I quit moving from glory to glory. My sanctification depends entirely on how fixed my gaze is. I need to keep looking to the Lord Jesus and who I am in him. Now, such a concept is so great, so big, so comprehensive, to see myself as God sees me, and then to advance to such a stage that I actually become what I see. That's the process. How in the world will I arrive at the way God sees me in Christ Jesus in grace? So this section begins with seeing myself as God sees me, and then becoming what I have seen. That's how much ground is covered in this explanation. What is the process? How will God finally take me to that end where I actually become like God sees me? That you will actually become how God sees you. To take you through the process, You know even before I teach it. You know where you have to end up. In other words, as you move from glory to glory, when will you finally become like Jesus? In this life? Want to vote on it? In this life? I think we're all in agreement. It's not going to happen here. I will not become fully like Christ in this life. Will I become what I am as soon as I die? You see, we need to see God's illustration. I don't think there's any argument to the question that no Christian is perfect in this life. I don't know if you've ever met those who believe in Christian perfection. We have a dear sister who believes that she's perfect. And she has never sinned. Since she's been saved. But she does it by faith. I mean, she's actually taking it by faith because I'm now a Christian and God only sees Christ. And I understand where she's coming from. But this idea that we're going to be perfected in this life, one day someone told Ironside, "I've arrived, I'm perfect." And he said, "You must be very proud of that record." And they said, "Yes, I am." Well, that blew the record. All right. John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. How wonderful is this verse? It's sort of a summary. "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." According to this passage, when will we be like him? And the answer is when he appears, when we see him just as he is. Notice it doesn't say that we'll be with him when we die. It doesn't say that. It's not death that frees us from ourselves and the old nature and makes us like Jesus. I've known people who say, "I can't wait to die and get rid of this old sinful flesh. I just can't wait to die and get rid of it. I'm tired of sinning." Isaiah 42:8, this is not on your sheet, but Isaiah 42:8 says, "My glory I will not share with another." Remember that verse? Well, he's not going to share his glory with something called death. It's not death that's going to make you like Jesus. It's a sight of Christ. And one sight of the Lord as he is going to be an everlasting death blow to the old sin nature. What a day is coming. Now we're the children of God. It hadn't appeared what we will be. But when we see it, finally, all that we saw in the mirror will become reality. And we will be as our Lord Jesus is. Seeing Christ is what's going to bring me to perfection and conform me to the likeness of the Lord. Seeing Christ is going to bring you to perfection and to the glory of the Lord. Follow me, please, as I sort of give an overview of how the argument is developed. I say this because when Paul explains the process, how do I get from the mirror image to the reality? When he explains that process, because of where it's going to end, he has to leave earth and then take you to heaven. He's got to talk about heaven because that's where it's going to come to a climax. It's going to consummate when we arrive in heaven. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul takes us beyond this life, into heaven, into eternity. Now, why does he do that? There's a great principle I'm touching here, and I hope that God lets you get lay hold of it. And it's this: why does God tell us about the future? And I don't mean only in 2 Corinthians 5, where he's going to talk about the future. But I'm talking about everything that we call prophecy. Why does God tell us about the future? Is it so that we will know about the future? And the answer is no, not primarily so. He doesn't tell you about the future so you'll know about the future. He doesn't tell you about heaven so that you'll know about heaven. He tells you about the future so that you can enjoy a present foretaste of all that's coming right now. That's why this section ends with chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Boy, that's a tremendous conclusion to this method. Why does he bring up the truth that the Holy Spirit is a pledge? If you have the New American, the version I'm using, in the margin it says, who gave the Spirit as a down payment. A down payment. Wiest translates it this way. God gave us the Spirit as a token payment in kind, guaranteeing to us the rest of our salvation. We have the Holy Spirit in our hand. We have the full inheritance in prospect. Having the Holy Spirit in hand is having heaven in the bud. It's having it now. Not waiting to heaven for heaven to get to heaven. The Holy Spirit's a down payment. He's a pledge. It's an earnest payment. It's a first fruit. It's a token payment. The same in kind. Paul's going to tell us about the future to remind us that by having the life of God, we already have a foretaste of that. By looking at eternal truths, I come back to earth and say, what is the principle, the foretaste of that? There's an eternal truth, and every eternal truth has a present foretaste. Let me illustrate. When I finally arrive, 1 John 3:2 again, when we see him, we'll be like him. What's the foretaste of that? You see, that's a principle. I know it's literal, and it's going to happen someday. You're going to see the Lord, you're going to be like him. What do you think we're doing every week in our Bible study? We're seeing him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. That's not only true down the road. That's true every time we have a revelation of Christ. And so we're seeing him and we're being transformed now from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Every truth you'll read about in heaven, the tree of life, the crystal sea, the golden streets, God wiping away all tears, the end of death, the pearly gates. They all have a principle. And one of the most exciting studies you'll have is to go through the Bible and say, what is the principle of the pearly gate? Am I enjoying that now? What is the principle of the golden street? What is the principle, no more sea? Every one of those future revelations has a present principle that will enable you to trust the Lord in a rich and in a wonderful way right now. You say, in the future, Christ is going to reign universally. I'm not waiting. He's already reigning universally in my heart. You say, in the future, Satan will be bound. I'm not waiting. He's already bound in my heart and in my life. You say, in the future, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. If you want to, you can wait. I'm not waiting. Already, the knowledge of the Lord is taking up the whole landscape of my life and my experience. And that's what I'm talking about, that every future truth has a present foretaste. In the future, he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's true now. That's true now. I don't need to wait for heaven or millennial bliss to enjoy the millennium. If someone say, are you pre-mill? I'm pre-pre-mill. I'm already there. I'm enjoying it right now. And I'm not going to wait until he comes back. And I'm not going to wait for heaven to enjoy the glory, because I have heaven in the bud. And the Christian life, the new covenant life, is just a heaven to go to heaven in. May God dawn that on our hearts. Back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:15 begins with that mirror image and goes through 5:10 and shows us the process by which God will take us, through which God will take us in order to reach that great goal. Let me give one other illustration of this future present. The greatest book in the Bible on the future would be what?
Revelation.
Revelation. All right, we've all agreed on that. The greatest book in the Bible. The book of Revelation ends with a promise from the lips of Jesus and the church's response to that problem. This verse is also not on your page, but it's in your Bible. Revelation 22:20. Jesus said, yes, I am coming quickly. And the church's response was, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's how the greatest book in the Bible on the future ends, with an absent Lord and a promise that he will return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Are you familiar with that word? Just like the church replaced the Sabbath with Sunday, they replaced the greeting, Shalom, with Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And that's how they used to greet each other. And one Christian would just say to another, I need to be careful, because sometimes I get Maranatha and Maranatha mixed up. One's a curse and the other's a blessing. So make sure you say Maranatha. Anyway, that's how it ends. How does the greatest book on the future begin? Chapter 1, oh, this is wonderful. Revelation 1:13, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. And you remember the vision with his robe and the golden sash that he had. His hair was as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. And he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet were burnished brass. And he's walking among the churches. That's how it begins. All right, take the terminal points. It ends with an absent Lord. It begins with a present Lord walking among the churches. The absent Lord is here now. That's the point. The present, the foretaste. I'm waiting for him to come. I'm enjoying him now. I had one brother that so entered into that, he said, I hope Jesus doesn't come today. It'll ruin everything. Well, we know better than that, but his point was he was enjoying the Lord so much. And so the absent Lord is a present Lord. And what we hold in hope, we have now in faith. So get back to 2 Corinthians. The process begins on the earth. And in our previous study, I showed you one of those steps. We move from the mirror to the clay pot, brokenness. And brokenness, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, God said, light shall shine out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, life in you. 2 Corinthians 4:16. We do not lose heart, though the outer man, the clay pot, is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And last time we talked about the life on two rails. The life that we're carrying, his dying. He's living redemptively in the outer life. And in the inner life, he's manifesting himself to us. But brokenness will not take us to maturity. And so he has to continue the story. And so he mentions three events, none of them optional, unless, of course, the rapture comes. Then one of them is optional. But he mentions three future events that Christians must pass through. Brokenness, the first part of his explanation, that'll only take you to the undertaker. That'll only take you to the funeral home. We've got to go beyond that if we're going to actually become all that we have seen in the mirror. Let me mention the three future events. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The first event is physical death. Paul was a tent maker, and so this figure of speech was very natural for him. We know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. The original is dissembled. If our tent is dissembled. He views the body as a tent that one day will be taken down. When I had my heart attack some years ago, a brother called me, and he started this sentence. "Hello, Ed, is that you?" "Yes." "I hear you have a tear in your tent." Exactly right. And he understood this passage. Peter used the same figure, 2 Peter 1:14, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me." I think the reference is clearly pressing back to the tabernacle. You remember what the tabernacle was in essence. It was a house made out of skin that God desired to fill with his glory. As you sit there before me, as I sit before you, I'm looking at, and you're looking at, a house made out of skin that he desires to fill with his glory. Listen, please, to these verses from the book of Numbers. "On the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained for a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometime the cloud remained from evening till morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime, and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. whether it was 2 days or a month or a year, that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped, did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. And you got this wonderful picture in the Old Testament of this tent, this tabernacle. And it was constantly being torn down and then carried, and then the Lord would settle, and then it was torn down again, and it would move on sometime a day, sometime several days, sometime a month, sometime more than a year. But every time the cloud moved, then they would tear, the tent would be torn down, and then it would settle where the cloud settled. I'm going to read you a little poem. I love poetry. If any of you write Christian poetry, you could bless my heart if you'd share it with me. There's a tear in my tent, but not my temple. My inner man grows stronger day by day. As my lesser lights grow dim, I'm depending more on Him. There's a treasure in this vessel made of clay. God must take the staging down of this creation. Even now, the timbers creak, the end's in view. As the old things pass away, I will praise Him day by day for the process by which God makes all things new. Do not gaze upon my frail and time-worn body. In the ruins, there resides a life divine. Here my heart and flesh must fail, but I live within the veil. God is serving me, Himself, the latter wine. God is building me, oh, priceless contemplation. Very soon the things that bother will be past. When His work in me is done, I'll be like His darling son, and I'll know He saved the very best to last. Exactly so. This tent must be torn down. Death is part of the process. The next future event he mentions, closely connected with death, is this final dissembling of the earthly tent, which takes me to heaven. Verses 1 and 2 again. We know if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Let me just turn this tape over, please. The cloud is the presence of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:4, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. What a wonderful truth that cloud is in terms of every time He moves, because there's going to be a day when the cloud is lifted and the tent is torn up for the last time. Glorious day, glorious day. Well, I'll talk about that in a little connection. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Present with the Lord in our glorified body. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1 again, commentators are all caught up and sidetracked with what is this building from God? What is this house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven? Some think that it might be a temporal covering for those who die before Jesus comes back. For example, my mother, my sister, my grandchild, Lillian's parents, many friends, and you have loved ones that are already there. And you know the resurrection hasn't come yet. So they don't have their resurrection body. But to die is to be present with the Lord, and we have a building not made with hands. So some would say that's the temporary body in the intermediate state. That's the body that they have now, called in other places a white robe. So when somebody dies now, they're in the presence of the Lord immediately, and they're covered with a white robe until they get their resurrection body. And so the commentaries love to fight about that. It's the intermediate body for the intermediate state. And others say, no, he's looking way ahead. You read 1 Corinthians 15, and that's very much like 2 Corinthians 5:1. And the future body is this body, and he's just looking ahead. They're missing God's point. It's not about, is it this body, is it that body? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's heaven. Take Jesus out of heaven and you'll go to hell. Heaven is hell without the Lord. The thing that makes heaven heaven is Christ. And the thing that makes home on earth a heaven on the earth is Christ. And you take Christ out of the home and you have a living hell on the earth. And you have many examples of that. So we don't want to get sidetracked. 5:8, be of good courage, I say. We prefer rather to be absent from the body and be home with the Lord. And so Paul speaks of one experience, physical death. He speaks about another experience, going to heaven to be present with the Lord. And he speaks about a third experience. Chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Another future event, the Bema seat. The judgment seat of Christ. This is different than the white throne judgment, but I'm not going to get into that now. Once again, much has been written about this event. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is not optional. When will I actually, literally, really become like the mirror image? And the answer is, after I've passed through brokenness, and after I've passed through death, and after I have gone to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord, and after I have been judged at the Bema seat of Christ. Why did Paul refer to these future events? And the answer is, and may God help us here, because we have those events in present foretaste right now. And as we are seeing Christ, we're being conformed in terms of these great events. Already, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Already, our tent is being dissembled and moving toward. We're moving from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. You see how we're moving? We're moving to glory. We're moving to heaven. Already, in one sense, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. I don't have to wait for that. There's a present principle right now. And already, we are being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Pardon?
Question. I get confused on this. If our sins are already forgiven, why are we going to be judged for what we've done, whether it's good or bad?
Can you hold that till next week?
Okay.
That's the one I'm picking up next week. We will look at that in great deal. And if I don't answer it, then raise the question again. But I will not have you steal my thunder.
Okay. Right?
Okay. All right, so God helping us, what I'd like to do now is take those wonderful future events, which he's mentioned, and then ask the question, what is the present principle? How do I enter into that now? Because I'm in the process of becoming like Christ now. I have the foretaste now. In the person of God's Holy Spirit, I have the pledge now. And as I experience death now, the presence of the Lord now, absence from the body now, the judgment seat now, to that degree, I am becoming like the Lord Jesus. So let's look at the foretaste. All right, let's go back to the mirror image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I'm going to take each of those, death, heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, and God assisting, we'll look at the present principle, and then we can begin to keep our gaze on that wonderful Lord Jesus. All right, the first, the present principle of the dismantling of the tent. Let me state it a couple of ways and then try to illustrate it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is no such thing as a disembodied spirit. There's no such thing as a disembodied spirit. This will make more sense as we go along. Notice the emphasis that Paul gives. He has such an aversion to being naked. When you read this, he's not just talking about heaven, but he's warning about the possibility that some would think when the spirit leaves the body, it's naked. Listen to the verses. 2 Corinthians 5:2. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul presses this truth that we will never, even in eternity, we will never be naked spirit. You might get the idea that once my spirit leaves my tent, once my spirit leaves my body, then it's all spirit, pure spirit, 100% spirit, finally separated from the flesh. But Paul points out that's not our hope. We sigh, we groan, we long, we pant, we desire to die, not to get rid of our body, but to be clothed in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 5, 4. Indeed, while we're in the tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed. So what is mortal will be swallowed by life. What is mortal is not going to be annihilated. It's going to be swallowed by life. Let me bring it home in the foretaste. We talk much, and I hope it's your talk as well as mine. We want to be spiritual people. We constantly want to be spiritual, and we have expression. Free from the flesh, dead to self. And this idea is, we want to be spiritual. Paul describes this wonderful spiritual life, 2 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. As it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And as you go on more and more, With the eyes of faith, you'll see things the natural eye can't see. And with your spiritual ear, you'll hear things the natural ear has never heard. And in your heart, you will imagine things, see things that your imagination could never take in. You'll have these revelations from God. And so more and more, as we live by faith, as we live in the Spirit, we're being moved away from the flesh, the material, the physical, the stuff that's going on out here, the outer life. As we're seeing Christ, we're becoming spiritual, but we're not becoming unhuman. Is that a word? We are always human. We'll never be naked spirit. I have met some Christians that are so spiritual, they're naked spirit. They deny the things going on in the body. You can't deny it. It's there. Christ lives in you. Nevertheless, you live. You're still you. I'm still me. And there's still the body. And as the mortal is being swallowed by life, that is not throwing the mortal out the window. That's not saying it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a disembodied spirit. And many Christians try to be so super spiritual that it's hard to be around them sometimes, because they're denying, it doesn't hurt, that's not pain, I didn't feel that, it's okay, they died. I'm saying, you're not human anymore. What happened to humanity? And the present foretaste of no disembodied spirit, that as soon as I die, I have a robe or I have a new body. The spirit is never naked, and it can't be naked in the foretaste. We've got to remember that we are still human, and our humanity, death is going to be swallowed up in victory, and our mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. But it's not going to be annihilated. And so I think the present principle is we're not going to start being so spiritual that we deny our sickness and that we deny our pain and we deny our suffering and we deny the tragedy and we deny the loss and we say, that doesn't bother me, I'm resting in Jesus. Well, then you're not human and I'm not human. It does hurt. It does bother. We do feel it. There is suffering. There is pain. And that doesn't mean by faith that we can't swallow that up and look to Christ and have peace and have his rest. We can still have that. Christ lives in us. Nevertheless, we live. And living with Christ, in union with him, living in the heavenlies, doesn't take away the fact that you still live in the earthlies. You're also living down here, and I'm living here. We're a citizen of two worlds, and we will always be. You know, we sing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's part of the truth. Have you ever said, thank you, Lord, for saving my body? That's part of your salvation. Some people have the idea, well, one day my tent's going to be torn down, my body's going to be in the grave, it's going to dissemble, it's going to become dust to dust, ashes to ashes. 100 years from now, it won't matter what's done in my body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, it will. Yes, it will. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Your body's part of redemption. And when you go to heaven, some people have the idea, God's going to create a new body. He's not going to create a new body for you. He's going to raise your body from the grave. It's you, the same you. When Jesus came out of the grave, God didn't create a new body for him. It was the same body. And he had wounds, the glory wounds, to prove it was the same body. And you're going to have the same body. And it does matter 100 years from now. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:10 is very important that we'll look at next time. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Wiest translates it, things which we practice through the agency of our body. The present foretaste of death is not the annihilation of the body, but mortality being swallowed up by life. A new covenant Christian is not a disembodied spirit. We want to be spiritual, and I want to have life constantly swallowing up my mortality. But if I stop being human, I stop being spiritual. May God help us with that. He who's begun to live in the realities of the risen life, that's what the Christian life is, it's a resurrection. That's the foretaste of the resurrection, and it's going to be in this body. So a new covenant Christian never becomes so spiritual that he stops being human. All right, let's look quickly one more. What's the present foretaste of heaven? It's to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Verse 6. Always being of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 2. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In this house we groan. Now, the word groan is used several ways. Exodus 2, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham. That's not the groaning Paul is talking about. Psalm 102, 19, he looked down from his holy height from heaven, and the Lord gazed on the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those doomed to death. That's the groaning of being weary and in pain and so on. Ezekiel speaks of the groaning of a wounded man. But 2 Corinthians 5, the groaning is more sighing. It's more longing. I'm groaning. I can't wait. Oh, how I agonize for that day. A heart aching to become everything it is. A heart that longs to be what it really is in Christ Jesus. I'm not longing for a better house. I'm longing for the day that I leave this tent and life swallows mortality and I'm in the presence of the Lord and forever. Romans 8:23, not only this, we ourselves, here it is again, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know that the Bible ends, as I told you, with the promise of Jesus coming again. Listen to verse 17 of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who's the Spirit? That's the Holy Spirit. He says, come. And the Bride, who's the Bride? That's the church. The church says, come. When I first read that, I thought it was saying that the end is near, the end of the book and the end of the age. And come to Jesus while you can. Come. The Spirit says, come. The church says, come. But that's not the context. The Spirit says, come, Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is wanting Jesus to come. And the church is saying, amen. Come. Come. We're waiting for the Lord to come. And that foretaste of heaven is just to be in his presence. I told you earlier, we'd never be in this life separated from the body. We're being dissembled, but we'll never be absent from the body. listen to how God brings together that truth and faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 7. Being always of good courage, knowing while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Say, one talks about heaven, the other walking by faith down here. No, it's talking about down here. Faith has an object, and the object is Christ, always. Without faith, you can't please the Lord. Without Christ, you can't please the Lord. And that's his life. That's what it's talking about. So to live by faith is the exchange life. Why could Paul and Silas at Philippi, why could they take such a pummeling of their body? They were beat to a pulp. And then they were put in chains. And then they were put in shackles. And then they were thrown into an old dungeon. And they were singing. They were singing. They were praising God. What, are they crazy? Why could they do that? And I'll tell you why. Because they weren't home. They weren't home. When those people beat up their house, they weren't there. They were absent from the body and present with the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. That's now. We can be absent from the body. We still have the body. We still acknowledge it. They wouldn't deny that they got beat up and that they got hurt. But life had swallowed up mortality. And they were praising God because they were absent from the body and present with the Lord. Someday we'll know that in the full. I'm going to leave that here now and we'll get ready to close. And next time there's another event. Just as really as we'll die, just as really as we'll be in the presence of God, it says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not optional. And as our brother said, it's confusing. And for most Christians, it's scary. But I want to show you the glory side of that next time. And the present foretaste. It is wonderful. The reason I don't want to do it now, I don't want to just crowd it in, and I want to be able to expound on that. So any comments or questions? Well, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, how we thank you that everything that we have seen by faith in the mirror, how you see us in Christ, perfectly righteous, as if we'd always been the Son of God. Oh, Lord, thank you for what you see in Christ. And thank you for the process by which you bring us to that reality. Enable us to live in the foretaste. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance. Thank you that we have heaven in the bud right now. Thank you that everything we have in hope, we now have in faith. Enable us to live in that foretaste and enjoy the harvest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.